So today I want to share a story out of the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And it's basically, I want you to kind of put yourself in the shoes of these people, but at the same time, think about what is it that God is doing in your life to take you to a new place. I mean, we've been talking about our theme at the church this year is step outside of your comfort zone. In other words, you know, we get very comfortable in a certain place, and it's hard for us to do something new sometimes. But really, it's on the outside of that comfort zone where all the excitement's at. I mean, it's easy to sit in the comfort of your living room and watch the same TV show week after week. But when you jump out of that comfort zone and say, Lord, what do you want to do with me today? How do you want to use me this evening or this afternoon? You find you're on the edge of excitement because God wants us to step out. It's really a step of faith. When we talk about stepping out of our comfort zone, we're talking about take a step of faith. Just like Peter stepping out of the boat. So I don't know what the Lord is urging you to do or how he's trying to encourage you to step out of your comfort zone, but this story, to me, is a lot like that, and I want to share with you maybe some of the things that will come against you as you step out and try something new. So let's pray. Father, I ask you this morning to cause your word to come alive in our hearts. I trust you, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. You are the great teacher. We want to know more about you. We want to know more about Jesus. I pray that as we look in the scripture, that something of Christ will be revealed to us this morning in a powerful way. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm in Numbers chapter 21. Now, by this time, we're kind of at the end of, remember the Lord told the children of Israel they would be in the wilderness for 40 years. By this time, they're coming to the end of it. It's almost like 38 years have passed. And it's really on the end of the 40th year. I say 38 years because it was a couple years before they started talking about what was going on in Numbers. But basically, the end of the 40 years is about upon them. And if you remember in the last chapter, we talked about Miriam, who was one of the leaders, sister of Moses, and Aaron both died. They died in the last chapter. And so what I see there is transition. There's change. You know, they were used to Moses, Aaron, Miriam. They had been with them for 40 years, leading, guiding, directing, helping, encouraging, sometimes not so encouraging. But yet there was a change. We had seen last time how thousands and thousands and thousands of people were dying just waiting for the time to go by. The Lord said everybody who was 20 years old and upward would die during that 40-year period. If you remember, we talked about, I think it was 9 people an hour died. It was just a huge number of people that were dying. And so the 40 years is about up, and now there's a new generation. The kids who grew up as younger than 20 were now 40. Or, you know, young men, young women in their 30s, in their 40s. And now they're tasked with this new responsibility to actually take them into the promised land, to do what God wanted to do in the beginning, but their parents failed, their grandparents failed. And now the responsibility falls upon them. So you can see they're being pushed out of their comfort zone in a way. You know, even though you might not enjoy walking in the wilderness, there's a certain comfort that it's the same old thing every day. You know, we're here every day. We're in the wilderness. Moses is here. Miriam's here. Aaron is here. Yeah, things are changing, but we're all still here. But now things are changing, and we're transitioning to something new. We're moving from being a wanderer in the wilderness to being in the army of God to go in and possess the promised land. How many of you know it's a big step from being a wanderer to being a warrior? How many of you have been wanderers in your Christian walk? You know, you're just kind of meandering down through the wilderness. Same old thing, come to church, do this, do that, go to work. But now the Lord's saying, I want you to be a warrior. I want you to stop wandering, take a new journey, take a step now. We're going to go into this land that I want you to possess. And you have to put on a new mindset, a new attitude. And so I want to talk about what happened as this new generation is starting to take steps that will ultimately lead them into the promised land. So Numbers 21, verse 1, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Ephraim, this is all geography, it says he fought against Israel. Now, the first thing I want you to know is when you try to step out and do something new, you're going to have obstacles. There's always going to be something that will stand in the way to push you back. Satan would love nothing better than to keep all of us wandering in the wilderness forever. We're no threat to his kingdom when we never go out and share the love of Christ and never share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're no threat to his kingdom. And he would love to keep us there wandering and meandering without direction, without purpose, not being a warrior who's willing to fight for the kingdom of God. But just know this. As soon as you set in your heart to say, you know what, I'm through wandering and I'm going to be a warrior, it doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing. There will be obstacles. And I hope that you're prepared to deal with them. It says, he fought against Israel, and he took some of them captive. What a bummer. Here we are, Lord. We're trying to step out. We're trying to come forward. We're moving toward the promised land. The first thing that happens is someone comes out against us. And not only do they fight against us, but they take our brothers, our families captive, some of them. And so Israel vowed a vow. So here's a question. What do you do when troubles come your way? What do you do when there's an obstacle in your path? You know what their grandfathers did and their fathers did when they faced giants in the land 40 years earlier? You know what they did? They chickened out. They said, we don't want to go in that land. There's giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And instead of being willing to trust God to go into that battle, they backed away. They backed away, and the Lord said, because of that, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. But now this new generation is here. They have a chance to go beyond where their parents did. They have a chance to go beyond where their grandparents did. What are they going to do? What do you hope they do? As you're sitting there, what do you hope they do? Yeah, we're rooting for these guys. We want them to go forth. We want them to be successful in this battle. Even though some of them were taken captive, it was their very first step into doing something different, something new. And instead of having easy peasy, it was an obstacle. Now, you can apply this to any part of your life. How many of you know you get married? It's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. But then you hit the first obstacle. Make sure you sign up for the men's retreat. We have, you know, you go to school, you go on the football team, or you got a new job. There's going to be obstacles that come into your life, no matter what. That's just part of life. And there has to be something inside of us as God's people that's willing to face obstacles and not let them keep us down all the time. I remember my father at this point in his life was not a Christian. He did become saved before the end, and I thank the Lord for that. But when I was a young man, I came back here to Alliance to start this church. And I don't even remember what it was, but as soon as we got here, obstacles started coming. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, maybe we shouldn't have done this. There's obstacles in the way. And I went down to talk to my dad. He lived in East Liverpool at the time. And I'm sitting there, woe is me, woe, woe, woe is me. And my dad, being the man of wisdom that he is, sat me down, put a cup of coffee out there, and he said, When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And that's basically all he said. But you know, that's all it took. That's all it took was saying, you know what? You just got to go and push through some things. Every one of us are going to face obstacles. If you have an obstacle in your marriage, push through it. If you have an obstacle with raising your children, push through it. If you have an obstacle on your job with your employer or your employees, push through it. If you have a conflict to resolve with a member of the body of Christ, push through it. Don't let the obstacles push you back. Step out. And so these people made a vow. Instead of letting this obstacle stop them in their tracks and make them run like their parents did, they said this: if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. There's a vow, a promise. Lord, if you will do this, we will do that. If you make a way, we will go forward and put an end to this. We will make these cities come to destruction. And it says in verse 3, the Lord heeded the voice of Israel. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That God hears our prayers. God moves on our behalf. He heeded the voice of Israel, and he gave over the Canaanites. And they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which means dedicated to destruction, essentially. Now, one of the first principles I want to share from this story right here, this portion, is that your past failures don't have to dictate your future. Sometimes you're going to face the same thing again. Actually, this town of Hormah, I don't know if you remember, but when we read back in Numbers 14, when the first generation went in and they discovered there were giants in the land and they said, we can't do this, the Lord said, well, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. So they said, we don't want to do that. I think we'll go in there and fight anyhow. So they ramped themselves up and they went to fight. And Moses said, don't go because the Lord's not with you now. But they went ahead to try to fight on their own. And when they went in there, the Bible says the Canaanites beat them. And they beat them down and they pushed them back all the way. And guess where they ended up? Hormah. See, Hormah had a negative connotation in the heart of these people. It was the place where we failed. It was a place we lost the battle with our future, with our former generation. But now at this place, Hormah became victory. You can take the defeats of your life and turn them to victory in the Lord. And again, you don't have to let past failures dictate your future. How many here, can I see a raise of hands, have ever failed at something in life? All right. Let me ask it this way. Has anybody here never failed at something in life? So it's unanimous here. And I'm telling you, there are so many of us that when we fail at something, we never get beyond it. It just becomes almost like a cloud over our head. But I love that this new generation didn't let the stigma of Hormah motivate them to not take action today. They're going to do something different than their parents. Instead of running, they're going to go in and fight. And so there's three things I want to say. One is they chose not to run. They chose not to run. Two is they made a commitment. They wanted to do something. And I'll tell you this, because I live in this world today, people are afraid to make commitments. Can I encourage you as men and women of God to make commitments and keep your word? Do what you say. Why are marriages falling apart at 50%? Anybody guess? We don't keep our commitments. We make a promise and then back away from it if something better comes along or some other opportunity comes in our place. We need to be people who make commitments, not just to the Lord, but if we make a commitment to a brother, keep it. And some of us are afraid to make commitments because something else might come along. So I don't want to promise that I'll do X, Y, or Z because maybe somebody will text me the day before and I'll have a better offer. Don't do that. Make commitments. Don't be afraid to make commitments. If you get a job Be committed to your job. You know, it's hard if you're an employer and someone comes on to get a job from you, and then the next day they want to take a vacation for a week. Be committed. Take your commitment seriously. I don't think anything of note ever happens in our life without true commitment. To be committed to something, to see it through. And these people made a commitment. They made a vow to the Lord. If you do this, we will do that. So don't be afraid of commitment. There's a scripture in Proverbs that says, blessed is a man who swears, that means makes a promise, to his own hurt and doesn't change. Sometimes your commitments will hurt you. You know, it's like maybe a better offer did come up, but you don't change. He said, this is what I committed to. I'm going to follow through. And the third thing they did, which is so important, is they called on the Lord for help. I think sometimes we don't gain victory in areas of our life because we never ask. We never say, Lord, I need your help in this thing. Yeah, we're facing giants here. We're facing an obstacle. We see something here that caused our parents to run away. We don't want to do it now. Would you help us? Call upon the Lord. I liked your exhortation about, you know, what was that? What kind of prayers were those? What? Outrageous prayers. You know, some of us, and I've said this before, some of us, our greatest prayer in a day is, bless this food with which I'm about to partake. We have Almighty God who's standing there, who's ready to hear the voice. Do we call upon him? So what is it that we need? What is it that we want God to do and work in our lives? Let's not be afraid to pray. And so these people prayed and God heard them. Verse 4, the next thing that happened, from Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now, I don't have a map, but basically what happened is Edom wouldn't allow them to pass through their land, so they had to come way south to go around Edom and then back up north again. And so they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Now, I want you to know that the word impatient in the Hebrew language here is word discouraged. What it means. There's a difference between being impatient and being discouraged. This is talking about they were discouraged. And so the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, in the first few verses, we saw them being totally different from their parents. But in these verses, we see them exactly like their parents. These are the same things their parents said to Moses and the Lord again and again through the book of Numbers. So in some ways, they learned to do better. Other ways, they were like a chip off the old block. They spoke against God and against Moses. Have you brought us to Egypt, out of Egypt, to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They're talking about the manna. To me, this discouragement comes at a weird time. It came right on the heels of a great victory. It came right on the heels of these people saying, Lord, we're going to make a vow here that if you will help us, we will bring these cities to destruction. We're not going to run. We're not going to hide. This is an obstacle in the way, but we're going to fight through it. And God intervened. God helped them. God heard their prayer. And God moved on their behalf. And now, right on the heels of that, they're saying, they're speaking against God. Discouragement will move us to do strange things, to say strange things, to say things that aren't true. I mean, God just heeded their prayer. They had a great victory. They had a new goal, a new direction, a new vision. And then discouragement comes, and they begin to complain. When we complain, a lot of times we say things that really aren't true. Like, as an example, there is no food, there is no water. How many of you know there was food? There was food every day. There was water. The Lord brought water out of a rock for them. What more could he do? There was food, there was water. They're just complaining. They're aggravated. And they are saying things that really aren't true. And I think sometimes when discouragement sets into our life, if we're not careful, we can start spinning down and saying things that just aren't true. And we can forget all the good things the Lord did. We can forget the victory He just gave us. We can forget that He just heard our prayer and start saying, the Lord never hears me. The Lord never does anything in my life. The Lord never does whatever. And that's what was happening here. And so can you see these people, while they are stepping out and trying to take a new step, in some ways they kind of leapfrog over their parents' failures, but in other ways they were just like them. And I want to just take a moment in that spot and say to you parents, listen, you have a great influence in the lives of your children. Great influence. And you may see your children do well in the Lord and maybe surpass you. And praise God if they do in the things of God. But I'm telling you, there can be some things that take place in your home that are negative, the way we talk, the discouragement, putting people down, or whatever may happen, these can influence your children for years. And we're finding it happening here in this new generation. When they're ready to go in and take the promised land, they're spinning down into discouragement, just like their parents, complaining and grumbling, just like their parents. And so can I encourage you, mom and dad, to use the time with your children wisely, grandparents, whoever it is, you know, you're with your, I love the little story that was shared this morning about it, why would I hurt my brother? What a beautiful thing that is. There's things that take place in our families that have a lasting impression in the lives of our children. The way we treat each other, even in a family, you know, you're going to have arguments. I'm not really one to espouse the idea that if you have an argument that you hide it from your children. You know, I feel, this is just me, that when my wife and I would have an argument, we did it in front of the children because the children need to see you forgive one another. They need to see that you can disagree about something and still be civil. You can have a disagreement, and if one of you are wrong, they can also see you forgive and ask for forgiveness. I don't want to hide them in a closet so our kids, my mom and dad never fight. Well, guaranteed they do. Somewhere. But you need to help your children understand that life does have conflict. And again, I'm not saying there may be some arguments you need to do outside the range of little ears. Trust me on that one. But don't hide the fact that we work through problems. We have issues, and help your children learn how to handle conflict, because it's going to come into their life somewhere. Love them, encourage them, speak kind words to them. Identify the work that God is doing in their life and call it out. I mean, call it out. Wow, what a beautiful thing the Lord showed you, that you would love your brother, or you would not hit your brother. Why would you do that? What a beautiful thing that is. And encourage those thoughts and those concepts. They're learning. They're growing. They're understanding the things of the Lord. Children need these things. But if all they hear is when you come home from work and you're complaining about the boss, complaining about this, griping about that, well, that's what they understand life's all about. It's just about going out and doing my job and coming home and complaining for a while. Show them something different. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, some people say they were called fiery serpents because they were maybe in color, kind of orangish. Others think that they were called fiery serpents because the bite was very painful. Either way, they were called fiery serpents. And the Lord sent these fiery serpents among the people because of their complaining. They bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Can you imagine this? Now, here you were, having a great victory, and now you're complaining about the Lord, about Moses, about no food, about no water, and all of a sudden, there's snakes all over the place. And when these snakes bite you, you die. I mean, what a terrible place to live in. And all of a sudden, man, you're looking behind every rock, check out your tent, make sure there's nothing under the blankets. I mean, you're just in this state of high alert now. There's snakes all over the place here. Many people died, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray, pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. So he made a bronze serpent on a pole. He says, make this fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And listen to this. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, will live. Now, how many of you would have a hard time believing that? You know, you've seen maybe your neighbors, maybe somebody in your family bitten by that snake and he drops over dead. Now, the Lord's just saying, listen, if you get bitten, all you got to do is look at this serpent hanging up on the pole here. Look kind of like this right here. Here's the head. Here's the body wrapped around. The serpent on a pole. He said, if you get bitten by the serpent, all you got to do is look at that. Look at it. I'd have a hard time believing that. I don't know about you. Especially because I know what I've seen. I've seen people get bitten by that snake and die, and you're telling me all I got to do is look at it. You know what I mean? It's crazy. It's just crazy. Well, first of all, here's a third thing that will happen. You'll face obstacles, and there will be times that you will be discouraged. And the third thing is there's times that you're going to sin. What do you do when sin comes into your life? What do you do when you go against the Lord in some way? Well, I know some people that when they've failed the Lord in some way, they give up. It's like, well, the Lord's never going to use me now. The Lord's never going to help me now. I failed the Lord. I just might as well give up. He can never really accept me into his kingdom now. Look what I've done. Well, what they did was three important things. One is they acknowledged their sin. They said, we have sinned. You have to be willing to simply confess it. We have sinned. It's very simple words. We have sinned. And they even defined what it was. We have spoken against you and against the Lord. This is what we've done. The second thing they did is they asked for the Lord's help. How many of you know there's nobody on the planet or in the universe that can deal with your sin except God? So I'm not looking for anybody else to help me when I fail the Lord. I need to go to the Lord. And the third thing they did is they listened to his counsel. When you go to the Lord, he's going to give you wise counsel. He's going to give you some understanding about what you need to do in the situation. And even if it sounds foolish, look at this serpent on a pole. You're going to do it. How many know that sometimes the counsel of God sounds foolish? The wisdom of God is wiser than man. Even the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Foolishness of God is wiser than man. So don't be afraid to hear the Lord's counsel, even if on the surface it sounds foolish, because that is the answer. This is the answer to their healing, the serpent on the pole. Verse 21, there are fears that you have to face. They defeated Sihon. In verse 21, I won't read the rest of that, but in verse 33, Sihon was a king. There's another king by the name of Og. There's a great name for you if you're going to have a new son. Og. They turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them. Just like Sihon came out against them. Again, you're going to have these enemies coming out against you. Your journey into this new place is always going to be met with resistance. And Og came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him. Sometimes the things that we have to face might be fearful to us. I wonder why they had fear of Og. He says, don't fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, which again was basically to obliterate them. But why do you think the Lord spoke about Og not fearing him? Well, I got a slide This right here on the right is a regular king-size bed. That's a regular king-size bed. I don't know if you've ever seen a king-size bed, but they're pretty good size. Og had a bed, according to Deuteronomy 3. Let me read this to you. Og, king of Bashan, had a bed of iron. That's pretty tough, too, because you like to sleep on them nice, soft mattresses. He had a bed of iron. 9 cubits was its length, which is 13 and a half feet long. And 4 cubits was its breadth, which is 6 feet wide. Now, I don't know how big Og was. The Bible doesn't say. I don't know if he just had a big bed and liked to roll around on it. But, you know, there were giants in the land. And so if you're going to go and you see Og coming down, there comes Og. What's he look like? How big is he? Is the ground shaking when he's running towards you? Who knows? The Lord says, don't be afraid of him, because I am delivering him into your hands. The Lord is the one giving you victory. Doesn't matter how big the giants are. Doesn't matter how intimidating they may appear. There's always things that may try to intimidate you, to keep you back, to stop you from moving forward. But don't be afraid of them. The victory is already the Lord's. So that's what he's telling these people. Don't be afraid. And then finally, in verse 35, it says, they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed the land. I want to talk just for a few minutes about, I don't know, it's like the white elephant in the room. Sometimes you hear, there's a lot of people today that are out there, I mean, on the internet, and maybe people you talk to that talk a lot about God being a God of genocide, and God, why would God destroy these nations, or men, women, and children, and wipe out cities, and even animals? And it's a difficult question, even for Christians, to embrace that and understand it. And I want to share a little bit about my heart. I mean, there's answers that people give. I mean, be honest with you, a lot of those answers don't really satisfy me. I mean, you know, I understand that God is a God of justice, and he takes care of things the way he wants to take care. I understand all that, but it's hard for me sometimes to even wrap my head around it. But here's how I come to grips with this whole concept. First thing is what we can't do. Number one is we can't say it didn't happen. Right? We can't just say, well, that never happened. It did happen. It's a matter of history. It's a matter of recorded history. It did happen. The Lord was involved. His people were involved. So you can't deny it. For me, I can't go along with people that would say, my God would never do something like that. Because my God did do something like that. Have you ever heard that statement before? My God would never do something like that. Well, sometimes if that's where you stand, maybe you need to look and say, who is my God? Who is the God I'm serving? Because he's revealed himself to us in his word. And there may be aspects of it that are hard for us to understand or grasp, but he wants to give us understanding and give us wisdom. But it's not an answer to say, my God would never do that. Because at that point, we're kind of creating God the way we want him to be, rather than let him tell us what he's really like. We can't say that's the God of the Old Testament, and he's different now in the New Testament. Because the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. You know, he's not like this way one week and this way a different week. We are under a different covenant, for sure. But God is the same. He never changes. And we can't treat the Bible like a smorgasbord. Who knows what a smorgasbord is? You walk down, you got your plate, Take a little bit of that. Zucchini. A little bit of that. A little bit of this. So you pick what you want. You pick what you want and you leave the rest out. We can't approach the Bible that way either, can we? I mean, it is the Word of God. Every Word of God is pure. So, here's me. I'm just telling you how I approach it. I know that I don't fully understand the judgments of God. I just don't. At some level, I read about His judgments and I see it. But in reality, as a human being, I don't really understand two things. One, I don't really understand the full severity of sin. And who does? We can stand and overlook all kinds of sin, even in our own lives, like it's nothing, like it's no big deal. But we don't really understand how that affects the heart of God. This sin that I might overlook or just poo-poo it in some way, Jesus had to go to the cross for that. So I don't really understand necessarily the depth and the severity of sin. And I don't understand the judgment of God. I could look at the judgment of God very humanistically, you know, in the sense of from a human standpoint, and say, how could God ever throw somebody into hell? And as a human, you might feel the same way. I don't know. But I just have to step back away from that and say, you know what? I don't really understand the judgment of God in its perfection. I understand justice at a certain level. I understand righteousness at a certain level. I understand the severity of sin at a certain level, but not the way God understands it. Not the way that causes Him to move and to act. Not in a way that causes Him to send His Son to die on the cross so that sin could be removed. So I'm okay with that I don't fully understand it. It says in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments. How unsearchable are His judgments. That just means you're not able to explore it. You're not able to explore it. How inscrutable are His ways. And that means that you really can't find its point of origin. It's untraceable. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with the judgments of God being unsearchable. And so I don't wring my hands. Even though I may not fully comprehend what's going on there, I don't wring my hands and doubt the love of my God because I see Him send His people in to destroy a city, men, women, and children, and animals. I may not understand it, but it doesn't bother me. I feel at times like Abraham. Remember when he was there and the Lord was going to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and he begins to appeal to God and say, hey, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare it? Yes, for 50. How about 40? Yes, if there's 40 righteous, I'll spare it. How about 30? And he kept dickering with the Lord to get that number down, and the Lord each time said, yes, if there are 10 righteous, I will spare it. And then Abraham said these words, which I love. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a question I would throw out to you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I hope your answer is yes. He can't do anything but what is right. He can't do anything but what is perfect justice. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses said, the rock, His work is perfect. His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. I just believe that. In another way, I feel like at times I'm like the apostles. When Jesus came to them and said, You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no part in me. That was a difficult saying. He wasn't talking about literally eating his flesh and his blood. He was talking about partaking of him in a different way. But the people who heard that didn't comprehend it. And it says many of them left and would no longer follow him. And Jesus turned over to the 12 who were there, and he said, are you going to leave also? And I love what they said. Where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. I don't have anywhere else to go but to Jesus. And even if there are things that I don't understand when I read in the Old Testament and it seems maybe even strange to you in some way, I don't have any place else to go. Jesus is the only way for me. I've made that settlement in my heart a long time ago. Jesus is the only way. So I'm okay. I'm okay with the idea that I don't understand everything. You know, if you understood everything about God, maybe he's not that great. But the things I do grasp about him make me run to him. And in John 3, we all know John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We quote that. But right before that, he said this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so back then, when that serpent was lifted up on the pole, it was a way for people who had sinned, people who had complained, people who were being bitten and dying, it was a way for them to find life. It's the same with Jesus today. Every human being that's ever been born has been bitten by the serpent. You know, the Bible tells us that the serpent was cursed when he tempted Adam and Eve and deceived them. He was cursed, and it says, on his belly he would crawl and eat the dust of the earth. And we are that dust. Man is created of dust. Unto dust you are created, unto dust you shall return. And the serpent bites the dust, and you are the dust. Every human being that's ever been born has been bitten, and they have a death sentence. They may live 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, maybe 20 years, maybe 5 years, maybe 2 months. They live a certain length of time on the planet. And the only way to escape the serpent's bite back then was something that sounded ridiculous. Look at the pole. And the only way to escape Satan's bite is to look at the pole. The only way. Jesus Christ. And so he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, this is Jesus talking, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And you might say, it's got to be more difficult than that. There's got to be something more. Whoever believes, whoever will look, simple. Made it that way so anybody could just believe and follow him. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Eternal life. God has put inside of us something about longing for eternity. People want to live forever. But it's only found in Jesus. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish. You won't have to perish from the snake bite if you look to Jesus. And it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's my Jesus. That's my God right there. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So, I'd like you to stand with me this morning as we close. And I'd like you to think about your heart before the Lord. We talked about a lot of different things this morning, obstacles. Maybe you're facing obstacles. Maybe you're facing fears. Maybe you're facing discouragement. I pray that you'll find a way through the Lord to break through those and be the people that God wants you to be. But specifically, if you're here today and you've never really made a decision to follow Jesus, to believe in Him, to look to the cross, I'd like you to come up to the front here this morning after we're done praying and let us talk with you and share with you the wonderful plan of salvation that Jesus offers. And make a decision, make a commitment to say, you know what, from this day forward, I want to follow Jesus. I did that on August 25th, 1974. I didn't even really know what the man up front was asking for. I didn't understand the terminology. All I knew is I needed change in my life. And it was the greatest day of my life, the greatest day ever. Everything changed from that point on. Everything is different. Because on that day, I looked at that pole. And Jesus saved me. And this morning, if you're here, I hope you'll make that same decision. This can be your day. March 4th. Is it 4th? 2018 can be the day that you make a commitment to say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Father, I ask you this morning to help us be willing to commit to you in a stronger way, to not allow the obstacles and discouragement that are bound to come in this life to keep us from moving forward in you. I thank you so much for being a God that we serve, a God of love, a God of forgiveness, a God of mercy, a God of grace, and all those things that draw us to you, Lord. And even where we see things like we read in the Old Testament that we don't understand, let it not shake our confidence in who you've revealed yourself as. Because you have become the serpent on the pole for all who have been affected to be healed. I ask you to help us for this. In Jesus' name, amen.